those of us who are leading worship prepare ourselves for leading worship. And this morning, Libby prepared herself so well that she was dreaming of sheep last night. So I think it would be way more interesting for her to share her dream and for us to interpret it together than for you to listen to me this morning, but I'm not sure she wants to go there.
Second hour.
Second hour. Okay, stick around for the second hour. There is, I think, a cautionary word as we begin this kind of a sermon that some of you may have actually been around sheep and that you may take issue to being called a sheep. Sheep get smelly if you've been around them much. I had the distinction of helping my brother when he had a number of sheep to shear the sheep one spring, and it seemed days to get the smell off of my hands. Sheep ultimately get sheared, as I just mentioned, and become those mutton chops or lamb chops or leg of lamb for our celebrations. So you may not like it when Jesus, or I call you sheep, remembers this, that you are this little flock here at PNC. But sheep require a shepherd. And that may just mean that while we sort of think of them sometimes as dumb, they're smart enough to know that they can't go it alone and need someone to guide them. Maybe if we could learn that, we'd become smart as sheep. I had a lamb when I was a boy. It was one of the few times on our family farm that we had sheep. I remember some years later then, my brother, as a future Farmer of America, FFA, kept a few sheep, and that didn't last long. He didn't like sheep. But my little lamb was named Sam. And I think I begged my dad to get this little lamb, and he did. The lamb was an orphan. I fed it with a bottle for a while. It grew and hung out with the cows because who else was it going to hang out with? Because I got tired of him following me around. And I'll never forget the day we put poor Sam on the truck along with the cows to go, you know where, to market. I read a sermon this week by Barbara Brown Taylor, and she skillfully speaks of sheep through the experience of a friend who had a ranch in the West that kept sheep. Taylor, in her sermon, confirmed what I knew, that sheep get very fond of their shepherds and seem to sort of adopt the shepherds as part of the family, so that at nighttime, when the sheep are secure and sleeping, their shepherd can walk right through the middle of the flock without disturbing the sheep. Whereas a stranger tried to do that, and the sheep would go crazy. There seems to be this exclusive relationship where the sheep respond to the presence and the unique voice of the shepherd. Some of us, having traveled in Palestine, still remember and could witness the Bedouins out on the hillsides bringing their flocks and grazing them, so to speak, on the stubble or the shrubs or whatever there is to eat in those lands. And then toward evening, bringing them to the place where they can find water. And you'll see a number of Bedouins and from various tribes and groups coming there with huge, large flocks of sheep, all mingling together, finding their way to the water. And you would think, how in the world do these Bedouins know which sheep are theirs and which belong to another flock? But it seems that when they're finally then done watering and ready to go back to where they'll spend the night, that the sheep sort of have a way of sorting themselves out based on the shepherd talking to them. They know to whom they belong, it seems, and who they follow. Now, I wonder if Jesus didn't observe this behavior as he walked those dusty roads of Palestine and saw this as a fitting image, not realizing that in a couple thousand years, most of us wouldn't have much of a sense of sheep and shepherds. But the question that revolves around Jesus' life and ministry has to do with the question of who does and who doesn't recognize him as the promised Messiah, at least in John's gospel. And his ministry provokes a wide range of reactions. That seems to be true of leadership at any level these days, is that you have people that think one way about a leader and some that think a very different way. Some thinking that Jesus is a blaspheming, demon-possessed madman, pretty much in that language. Others, the long-awaited Messiah. You've got both extremes. And after Jesus restores a blind man's sight, some religious leaders called Jesus a sinner for healing him on the Sabbath, while others counter and say, if he's a sinner, how can he perform these works in the first place? That being earlier in John's gospel. Likewise, a debate erupts over Jesus comparing himself to the good shepherd. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is out of his mind. Why listen to him? Or others are saying, are not these the words of a prophet? How can he have a demon? Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, John has this sort of aside that you wonder if it has some significance, where John mentions that Jesus arrives at the temple in the winter. Is this significant? Maybe. In John's gospel, where there's a lot of mystery and sort of sideshows going on, you wonder if maybe it does have some meaning, that perhaps the initial warmth of Jesus' ministry is now being confronted by some cold blasts of controversy and rejection. I don't know. Speculation. But Jesus begins this discourse, again, John tells us, during the festival of the dedication, or Hanukkah. The location of this teaching is in the temple courts. And again, these things, I think, are significant on the porch of Solomon. Here, the temple and all its meaning related to God and being in relationship with God is central to this conversation. And the chronological setting may also be significant when this is the festival of dedication or Hanukkah, where the Jewish people for centuries were anticipating the Messiah, in which Israel was noting its historical context of oppression and longing for deliverance from this oppression. And in this day was no different. It just happened to be the Romans were the oppressor. Hanukkah remembers and longs for restoration, for leadership, for Israel to take its place among the nations, being led in just and fair ways. John also mentions that some of the critics have had just about enough of Jesus' mystical sort of letting them hanging, so to speak, and his maybe evasiveness about his identity, where they blurt out, how long will you test our patience? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. But then Jesus says, but I've been among you. You've seen my works. You've seen what I've been doing. They are all a testimony to my identity. But it seems that the critics are still unconvinced. And then Jesus launches into this analogy of sheep and shepherd, where some recognize his voice and others don't. And we wonder, why is it that some recognize and some believe and others do not believe? And John doesn't seem to give us much clue to that. There's doesn't get into the great deal of speculation on the difficulties of belief or the causes of unbelief, disbelief. Here in today's gospel, Jesus says simply that he's the shepherd and his sheep hear his voice and know him. They believe because they're his sheep. And they're his sheep because they believe. Sounds like circular logic, doesn't it? My sheep know who I am and believe, and if they don't, then they're not my sheep because they don't know who I am and believe. What? I'm confused. And I wonder if in this season of Easter, when Easter presents us with one of the great challenges to belief, to understanding and recognizing the Christ among us, all this talk of resurrection and life from death, and we sing the great songs of faith, and on Easter Sunday, Jessica with the children uses the image of the butterfly, and we want to feel this certainty that Christ is alive. But can we really believe in a risen Christ? And if so, what does that look like for this Sunday, this fourth Sunday of Easter? Now, maybe you're one who can stand and say with sure voice and great certainty the creeds of faith and history. Some denominations say those creeds every Sunday, and people know them by heart like we knew the 23rd Psalm by heart. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Now you noticed I was reading that. I didn't know it by heart. But perhaps you are one that has also been plagued with doubts, or maybe gifted with doubts. Fine. But we ought to note that even with Jesus standing right in front of them, and they listen firsthand to his words and witness his mighty works, that many still did not believe. So if we sit here this morning and struggle to believe, the scripture ought to remind us all that this has been the way it's been since the very beginning of the Jesus movement. Those who found it easy to believe and follow, and those who did not. And Jesus says simply to his critics, you don't believe simply because you're not my sheep. My sheep know my voice and believe, so of course you don't believe. Now, I think we note carefully that Jesus doesn't say that you are admitted into the flock if you believe, or that you are kicked out of the flock if you don't believe. No, he says rather that if you're in the flock, you're one of his. You hear his voice, you know him, he knows you, he won't let you go. And here you are, this little flock of PMC. Here we are, sheep, every one of us. Bah! You are the flock, you are in the flock, so you hear his voice, and he knows you, and he seems to think that's all it takes. He doesn't raise the bar so that you've got to get over if you are going to make the grade, and getting up to the bar doesn't seem to be the point at all of being one of his disciples. Rather, it's simply a matter of hearing his voice and coming forward to follow, of being in the fold. We might say it's a relationship thing. And I didn't bring it with me up in the pulpit. I don't think we have one back here behind the pulpit either, but I might pull out a confession of faith in a Mennonite perspective with all 24 articles and stand up before you, and we go through it article by article on a Sunday morning and ask you if you believe it to hold your hand up, and if you don't, then don't hold your hand up. And the ones who refuse to raise their hands, we usher out the back door with great fanfare. That would be pretty ridiculous, wouldn't it? Nor does Jesus say that unless you believe a few things about him, then you are not included or a part of the flock. He just says that his sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and they're in the fold on the basis of hearing his voice. And the truth is, we all have our questions about what we believe, and we may find it hard to believe many things we were taught as children. And for most of us, belief is a come and go kind of thing. We may feel some certainty on days, some days with some people, and then we go from here, or we get confronted by those who want to poke holes in our beliefs, and we're confused, and what we believe seems to evaporate into thin air. And we want some certainty, we want to know. And there's something wonderful about that, wanting to know and wanting to believe. But I just wonder if from this text that may not even be the point. You or your belief or us and our doubts may not be the point. The point is we're here. We show up. We ask the question. We keep trying to listen to the voice of the one who calls us into the fold and into the world. We keep trying to respond as to what we think we might be called to be and do because we have heard the voice, inviting us to come forth into this gathering, inviting us to belong, inviting us into the intimacy. And that's enough, says Jesus, for him to keep you, to never let you go. And as I said, it's a relationship thing. If we think of our most treasured, trusting relationships, family member, a mentor, a friend, maybe on this Mother's Day, it's a mother, a woman who nurtured us. Now, technically, it would be true that that person, that mother, could have been taking advantage of you through all that nurturing, seeking only her own needs. But likely that never crosses our mind when we think of what that nurturing involved. Imagine a child with loving parents. A child senses their love. That child hears the voice of their parent, trusts and follows most of the time, sometimes, once in a while. But imagine the child sitting back and saying, "Now, do I believe my mother?" Assessing the evidence from an arm's length doesn't really enter into the question at all. Indeed, any effort to do so would sort of be out of place, a sign of a relationship breakdown, perhaps, or distortion. But love is something we sense from the inside out, seeing and hearing and feeling it. That same child could go looking for evidence that her mother loved her, and perhaps in some time in the development of that adolescent child, there is that sense of reviewing the relationship and saying, where did my mother get it right, and where did they get it wrong? But it's interpreted through the eyes of love and trust in the first place. That affection and confidence in each other form the foundation of the relationship. In our most loving, trusting relationships, we sense that our companions have our best interests at heart, that our interests and their interests, and vice versa. And so we live in a kind of unity with them. We are in this together. We're of one mind. Not that we all think alike or act alike or believe alike, but this connection, this relationship. We both want the other to have life and have it abundantly, as John says in another part of the gospel. This kind of unity, intimacy, goodwill, this kind of communion is precisely what God wants with us. It's the good news of the gospel that calls us to be with God in this deep down to our toes existential sense. Abide with me as I abide with you. Come what may, the good shepherd will not let us go. But one thing yet I want to say. What about those who don't hear the voice of Jesus? Does this mean that somehow they are left out, excluded? I don't think so, for at least two reasons. First, to cast faith as a loving, trusting relationship of communion as something you have to enter into rather than merely think about or argue from a distance is at the heart an open invitation. It's to say, come, come, try it. Come, taste and see. Come, come. Always inviting. It's that good shepherd leading us to the places of nourishment and rest and engagement again. In Jesus' good shepherd teaching, he goes out of his way to tell his disciples and warn them against exclusionary assumptions when he says, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. We dare not put limits, religious or otherwise, on God's love and care. Please remember these strong, reassuring words when we come upon times, as we all do, of doubt, of uncertainty, of wandering. All of us hear other voices, and that could be a whole nother sermon, that tempt us away from this intimacy, this relationship with Christ. They lure us, as we heard in the litany, all kinds of ways. The lure, the seduction of empire, the lure and seduction of believing that we are self-made persons, we don't need anyone else. The allure to accumulate all we can for life is uncertain, and the future is uncertain. The temptation in our society to go and get a gun because we need to protect ourselves and our families. The question of why waste time in church? You've got better things to do. The idea that faith is a fantasy, stick with the facts and live your life on the basis of what you can prove. But then, even amid the seductions of the voices, you hear another voice. You are mine, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. Amen.